In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that, well, I think in our heads we probably know is true, but sometimes our hearts have a hard time receiving it. Very simple statement, hard to misunderstand. It goes like this. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I know that we as hip 21st century Christians don't like to think of the message of Jesus Christ as being foolish in this world. But you got to admit, when you take some of the truths that we take for granted here in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, outside in the big bad world, they don't play really well. Take, for instance, Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Man, around here we rejoice that God has made a way of salvation for us and that He has given us such overwhelming evidence that this way is true through the resurrection of His Son. But boy, you bring that out in the big bad world and people are saying, what? How narrow-minded can you be? You're saying that your way is right and everybody else is wrong? How arrogant to say such a thing. Yeah, the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. Boy, the list could go on and on. But, you know, for my money, one of the toughest Christian pills this world tries to swallow, maybe even the toughest, maybe even tougher than the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, is phrased in this question. Maybe you've heard it from a non-believer. So are you telling me that a little prayer will save even the most rotten person the world has ever seen? Oh, that's foolishness to this world. And that question always gets raised, doesn't it? Whenever we hear about, say, a death row confession of a particularly heinous individual, at least in the estimation of the world, people like Ted Bundy, people like Jeffrey Dahmer making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and the average worldly person looks at you and you're saying, they're going to be in heaven? If they're going to be in heaven, I'm not sure I'm going to like the neighborhood. Well, what about it? Will a simple little prayer save even the most rotten person? I guess the answer to that question is equally simple. It all depends on the heart behind the prayer. Now, there is a challenging issue. What is it that connects us with God? What is it that truly makes us right with God? Let's personalize it this morning. If you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you personally say to God at that moment? Well, I did a lot of nice things. I went to church on Sunday morning. People thought I was a godly person. I had a fish on the back of my car. What would you say to that most important question anyone will ever be asked or anyone will ever answer? Well, there is a way to connect with God. There is a way to be sure that when you have that appointment, the doors of heaven will open wide. But there is also, the book of Proverbs says, a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. This morning, we are going to go through a patch of Scripture that is going to show us the decided difference between people who are getting in and people who only think they're getting in to heavenly glory. In a study that we could call Light in Dark Places, we are going to follow along, well, dare I say, some examples you really don't want to follow, of people who thought they had it all together, but really, in the eyes of God, had anything but their act together. And as we take a look at Matthew chapter 27, the aftermath of Jesus' arrest, His betrayal, we're going to see that three tried and true ways that most people try to justify themselves in the eyes of God, most people try to rationalize their hope of everlasting life, are really roads with a bridge out. We're going to take a look and see, first of all, how appearances really aren't going to get us into heaven today. And we're going to see a group of people who are committed to following that route to heaven. Secondly, we're going to see how emotions are not our pathway to heaven, even though there's a lot of people who will put their faith in an emotional experience they had. And finally, we are going to see that even righteous actions are not the way to be assured that all will be well with you when you breathe your last. There is a better way. There is a higher way. There is a far more personal and life-changing way to know that you're right with God. And we're going to discover that together this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us on this journey. And as we study this verse, let's also be bold enough to ask the Lord to speak to us about which pathway to heavenly glory we're pursuing, even right now today. Father, as we come before you, boy, serious stuff we're into today. Matters of life and death. But really, whenever we come before you, the author of life, the one who's created us for a relationship with yourself, these kind of issues come to the forefront. And I thank you, Lord, that it is your desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that you have even sent your Son to make a way of salvation possible for us. And you have given us the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we await the return of your Son to show us the right way, to show us how we can be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all will be well with us when we see you face to face. Lord, right now in this moment, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to show us where these well-intentioned people we're going to meet this morning got off the path, and to show us perhaps if we have gotten off the path, and to show us what it means to walk in your ways, to have that which is the most valuable thing any human being will ever receive, the gift of everlasting life through your Son. Oh, Lord, how I pray that not a single person within the sound of my voice would come to the end of this message without truly coming to a place of understanding what it means to connect with you, not by reputation, not by experience, not by emotion, but in reality, on that heart-to-heart level that is so pleasing in your sight. Let us not settle for anything less this morning. Guide us into your truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew 27, very serious stuff we're getting into here. Certainly some of the darkest moments recorded in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one found himself in greater, more palpable darkness at this time than a fellow, well, who thought he would probably never find himself in that set of circumstances. His name was Simon Peter. A man who swore up and down he would never betray his Lord, even though Jesus looked at him and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat." Well, Simon found himself pretty thoroughly sifted at this moment. All of his bold pronouncements, all of his emotion-driven commitments to God, all of his, "I'll show you, Jesus, it was a good thing that you called me to be a disciple" kind of emotional commitments had vaporized. He denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And in fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus made to him personally, that before the rooster crowed, he would deny he even knew him three times, we see that prophecy coming to pass. The rooster crows, and Peter, we are told, wept bitterly. The word bitterly there, very dramatic in the original language. It means literally from the guts. I don't know if you've ever been so overcome by grief, so overcome by emotion that you were just convulsing. You could not stop yourself from just doubling over under the weight of grief and disappointment you felt. You get a little picture of what Simon Peter was going through. But God was not finished with Simon Peter. Although Simon Peter's bold pronouncement of, "I'll show you, Lord, it's a good thing I'm in the kingdom," had fallen apart, God was going to be about the business of putting him back together. And we'll see that as Matthew's gospel unfolds. But at this point in Matthew chapter 27, the focus shifts. The focus shifts away from Peter walking out bitterly to those who say were part and parcel of betraying Jesus Christ. Those who should have received him most readily, yet rejected him most utterly. What about them? Well, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1 tells us a bit about what was going on. When morning came, this, by the way, is about 5 a.m., just about the time the first rays of the sun would become visible over the horizon. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. We spent quite a bit of time on our last Wednesday evening study talking about this development here, how this was all about keeping up appearances. You see, Jesus had already been tried twice by the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests and the elders. He had had a trial before Annas, who was the high priest, although deposed by Rome, certainly the power behind the throne. Annas, this experienced political power broker, who, although he could not in an official capacity occupy the role of high priest, yet he had five of his sons and son-in-laws who occupied the position, and certainly they danced to his tune. The first person that Jesus had a trial before was Annas himself. Following this, Annas' son-in-law, a man by the name of Caiaphas, convened the rest of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin is strongly implied here, to put Jesus on trial. This trial was a travesty on a number of levels. It was a violation of Jewish law, really across the board. There could not have been a bigger railroad job in the history of judicial proceedings than the one we see here. Most outstanding, a person was never allowed to be tried after dark, according to Jewish law. You know, they wanted people fresh, they wanted their minds to be sharp, and so, you know, after sunset, you could not have a trial. There are some other elements here that are particularly striking. Anyone put on trial for a capital crime, that is, one up for the death penalty, could not have that penalty, say, pronounced by the courts and then, say, inflicted within a 24-hour period. There had to be that time of deliberation in the trial. They threw that one out the window. There's all kinds of violations of the Jewish law we see here. But notice, we have another trial convening here, the third trial of Jesus Christ. Why this gathering here? Why at 5 in the morning? Because they were trying to cover their tracks. They wanted to look like they were doing the right thing. Now notice, they had already decided they were going to put Jesus to death. You remember Caiaphas' great pronouncement. He put Jesus under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Why did the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, the Jewish ruling council decide Jesus was worthy of death? It wasn't because of the irritating things that he had done that had shamed them during his ministry. For instance, healing people on the Sabbath day. It wasn't because he had exposed them as religious pretenders, individuals who clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of corruption. The thing that put them over the top was this: Jesus' claim to be God. You see, there was no way around it. When Jesus made his answer to Caiaphas, he was quoting from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 about the king who would come whose kingdom would never end. The king who would come who would be the judge of all mankind. You do the math, you put it together. You understand exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. And the reason I emphasize this point to you is there are so many people who try to take the middle ground with Jesus. They say, oh, well, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher. I don't believe that he was God. I think he was a good human teacher, right there with Moses, right there with Muhammad, right there with Buddha. You know, he's all kind of in that club, you know. And these days, that really carries the day, and it has the nice, comfortable feel of the middle ground. But whenever someone says that to me, I think Jesus was a good teacher, I have a simple question I ask them in return. I go, great, I think he's a good teacher too. What do you think about what he taught? Particularly concerning himself. You see, Jesus' teaching, his claims about himself, qualitatively separate him from any other religious ruler, any other religious instructor, any other founder of any religion who ever lived. Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, you name the religious leader, all have one message in common. Hey, follow me and I will show you the way to God. Jesus, on the other hand, looked at his followers and said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, at that point, you've got a choice. You can either fall on your knees and acknowledge that to be true, or you've got to get rid of this guy. And we discover what these individuals chose. They had already committed themselves to the idea of putting Jesus to death, but they were so committed to the idea of wanting to look like they were doing the right thing. They wanted to keep their kangaroo court antics hidden away in the dark, but so that they could not be criticized by others, so that it looked like they were above board, so that it looked like they were righteous, they put on this second trial we see here. And here is the first thing that we need to understand about a genuine relationship with God. It's not about appearances. It's not about looking righteous. These guys were experts at looking righteous. They were the ones who patented the idea of conspicuous spirituality. Oh, they had a reputation that wouldn't quit. When they would come to gatherings, they'd be brought right up to the front and given the best seats. And to be seen with one of these individuals was to sort of, like, by association, bask in the glory of their righteousness. Be seen with one of these guys, it must be a righteous dude, because look who they're hanging out with. Good old Caiaphas over there. And we all know how godly Caiaphas is. Oh, if we could only be as godly as Caiaphas. Caiaphas always does the right thing. These guys put their faith in that reputation. They put their faith in what people thought about them, rather than having a genuine relationship with God. All of their corruption, all of who they were in reality, hidden in the darkness, you see. But there in the light of day, they certainly knew how to put on the spiritual show. Here is a point that we really need to understand. You know, having a godly reputation, having a reputation for being, say, the Christian in your neighborhood, or the Christian in your office, or the Christian in the classroom that you happen to be in, it's a wonderful thing. There's no doubt about it. But if that's all you have is a reputation, you don't have a relationship with God. You know, for my money, I've met some individuals down through time who I have really seen that they have a well-earned, well-deserved Christian reputation. You know, in our community, I think here in Tucson, Arizona, one of the shining lights in our community as far as having a godly reputation, probably I would say there's nobody else around here who in my mind would hold a candle to this guy, is the former Arizona baseball coach, Jerry Kindle. You know, I've had the opportunity to know Coach Kindle, and, a guy like him who was in such a prominent position, such a successful individual, not only as an athlete himself, he was a major league ball player. He played for the Chicago Cubs, of course, which really scores points with me. But then he becomes a college coach, and he leads the U of A to national championships. And here he is in the spotlight, and here he is so well thought of. And you talk to anybody around the U of A, and they will say, Jerry Kindle is a man of integrity. Jerry Kindle is a man who has a godliness that is inside and out. I had the opportunity to be able to minister with Jerry Kindle in a Bible study that was geared towards the coaches at the U of A for quite some time. And I got the opportunity to see, you know, how that reputation, how that sense of character really impacted everybody around McHale Center, the U of A athletic department. Well, our time of doing this Bible study came to an end, and Coach Kindle gave me a little token of his appreciation that I've always appreciated. He gave me a baseball card of himself back when he played for the Chicago Cubs. I have it in a prominent place in my office to this day. Not just because it has Jerry Kindle, a guy that I just respect so much, on a baseball card. Not just because he's wearing a Chicago Cubs uniform in the baseball card, which I appreciate as well. But the thing that really stands out to me about this thing that Coach Kindle gave me was, I think, the key to what really makes this guy have a life worth emulating. He wrote on this card something I will never forget. It's a quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Here is a guy who is well thought of by Christian and non-Christian alike. Here is a guy who is well thought of for success in his professional field. Here is a guy who has succeeded. He's a Hall of Famer. And yet on the baseball card that he gave to me, The thing that he wrote was a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." There are some people who put their faith in their reputation. They put their faith in appearances. But here's a guy who, for my money, if ever anybody had the right to put their faith in appearances, understood something. Doesn't matter. Unless you know the Lord. Unless you know God in a heart-to-heart relationship. These guys didn't know God. They knew everything about God. They knew all the godly stuff. They could put on the spiritual dog and pony show like the best, but they had no heart-to-heart relationship with God. Let me ask you a challenging question this morning. Are you trading on what people think about you as your ticket to heaven? If you were to stand before the Lord tonight and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" would you say, well, everybody around me thought I was a godly person? Hey, everybody around you's opinion doesn't matter. We have a saying around here, judgment day will not be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to matter on that day. Did you know the Lord or didn't you? Did you have a heart-to-heart relationship with Him or didn't you? Well, challenging stuff indeed. There we see some individuals who settled for appearances rather than the real deal. But the next piece of this puzzle that we see here, the next insight into people who were so close to having a relationship with God yet flat out missed it, is another avenue that a lot of people take in terms of trying to console themselves, trying to convince themselves that all would be well with them between God and themselves on judgment day. It's the realm of emotions. Emotions and our relationship with God. Look what the poster child was concerning having an emotion-based relationship with God. Verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Oh, of all the tragic ends of people we find in the Bible, could there be a more heartbreaking end of an individual than the one we see here? But look what led him into this place. Notice we are told that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Now, when Judas saw what Jesus was going to get, when Judas saw that even after his kangaroo court trial there in the dark, the guards and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had already begun to beat Jesus in a merciless and senseless way, when he saw they were going to railroad him straight to Pontius Pilate and from there to crucifixion, we see that Judas was remorseful. Now, that's an interesting insight, because you get the impression from this that Judas was kind of caught a little bit by surprise by all of this. That this situation had gotten out of control. It had gotten out of hand. It had gone a lot farther than he had ever thought. Now, there's a lot of theories as to what was running through Judas' mind when he betrayed Jesus. Some believe that he betrayed Jesus just for flat-out greed. He was a thief. He used to dip into the disciples' funds, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And, the price was right. 30 pieces of silver, sure, I'll sell out the Lord for that. He loved money, and money was what he got. That's certainly a theory. Another theory is that Judas, like a lot of Jewish people of that time, had a very decided idea about what Messiah was supposed to be all about. That when Messiah came on the scene, Messiah wasn't going to be a spiritual deliverer, he was going to be a physical deliverer. That all those Old Testament prophecies about ruling and reigning on David's throne, like Psalm 2 declares, judging the nations with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like pottery shards, Oh, Judas liked that. The Jews of that time liked that. Being squarely under the iron-soled sandal of Imperial Rome, you'd like that too. That would be your hope. But when Jesus kept making statements of, like, my kingdom is not of this world, you know, I'm not here to do that sort of thing. I'm here to lay down my life for the sins of the world. Well, that just didn't make any sense. And perhaps Judas thought, you know, if I can put him in a place where he's got to defend himself, if I can put him in a place where, you know, finally he's going to have to show his power, well, then I'm going to force his hand and he's going to come through and he's going to do exactly what I thought he should be doing from the beginning. And it's entirely possible that Judas was trying to manipulate Jesus into showing his great power. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, do you think I could not ask my Father? And he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. Jesus could have ended the world right then. But Jesus refused to do so. And so Judas, whether it was his greed and feeling remorseful about that and seeing, wow, money really didn't satisfy my heart the way I thought it would, or maybe it was Judas, nevertheless, Lord, not thy will, but my will be done attitude, and seeing that God wasn't going along with it and seeing this thing had gotten out of hand, he was remorseful. The word in the original language means, it carries the idea of feeling sorry from the heart. Sorry deep down inside. Emotionally, he was broken over all of this. So broken, he brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So broken, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. If you wanted to come up with a working definition of genuine repentance, wouldn't Judas be a great example of that? Here, he acknowledges he's done the wrong thing. He perceives that what he's done and what God's will is for his life are two different things. That's a pretty good start. Secondly, he not only perceives he's done the wrong thing, he is willing to go back and make things right. He takes the money and he wants to return it. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Oh, you know, that line in and of itself is pretty remarkable. Because even a guy like Judas, even a guy, if there was ever a guy who would probably be motivated to nitpick the life of Jesus and say things like, well, you know, everybody thinks he's holy, but I've been with him for 3 years, day and night, and I remember that time Peter woke him up too early and he kind of snapped at him, so he's not all that cool. If there was ever a guy that could have told those kind of tales, it would be Judas. But look at Judas' pronouncement about Jesus. I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. This guy's done nothing wrong. In a court of law, when evidence is evaluated, the strongest evidence in a court of law is called adversarial testimony. It's not testimony that comes from a person's friends who are on trial, but rather their enemies. There are some people out there who try to say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, I mean, he was okay and all that, but he really wasn't all that great. After all, we all sin, right? Well, consider the testimony of a guy like Judas Iscariot. If there was ever a sin in Jesus' life, if there was ever some way he could rationalize and say, well, I remember that time and he did this and this and this and I would have done. No, he's just like, I betrayed innocent blood. Notice, he acknowledges specifically what he's done. He brings the money back to them. He brings the money to the people that he got involved with who were part of this plot as well. His spiritual leaders. He seems to be confessing to the right people. Hey, when you and I blow it, and blow it really badly, boy, if you really want to get right with God, what do? You wait till you can get some time with the pastor, right? Because that's almost as good as talking to God. And, you know, I think Judas has that same mentality there. So, what is Judas' confession all about? Boy, it seems right on. Emotionally, he's right there. I mean, volitionally, he's bringing the money back. He's confessing his sins supposedly to the right people. If we saw someone like Judas Iscariot, we'd say, right on, Judas, man, you've really repented. Wrong. There was a fatal flaw in the repentance of Judas Iscariot. Notice, he was talking to everyone else about his sin. He was doing everything that seemed to be right about his sin, but he never once came to God with his sin. Hey, you can play church. You can come to church because you go, man, I've done so many rotten things, and when I come to church, you know, and they sing the right songs, and I start crying those crocodile tears, and then they do an altar call, and, you know, there's a prayer team up front, and I tell them just how rotten I've been, and, oh, please tell me, you know, treat me like the bad little boy that I am, and give me a good spiritual spanking, and, oh, okay, I've done my penance, now I can go back out in the world and do the same thing all over again. But, you know, there's people who play that kind of game. We used to call them altar call junkies. You know, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, one of my responsibilities was to oversee the counseling ministry that would happen after Pastor Greg Laurie's Monday night outreach meetings. And boy, let me tell you something. We'd have 150 people that would come forward at Greg's invitation every single Monday. But being the one in charge of all this, I noticed a very interesting trend. Two things. First of all, out of that 150, 15 on the average, would be first-time decisions for Christ. Now, what about the remaining 135? Well, they would be what you call rededications. And rededicating your life to Christ, I think, is a wonderful thing. You know, coming forward and saying, man, I want to get right with the Lord. You know, I've blown it. I want to get back on track. That's great. But then I noticed something else. Over the months, I noticed that the very same people kept coming forward time after time after time, rededicating their life, having this big emotional blowout, and then they'd be back rededicating their life. They would do all of these things, but they'd never bring them to God. They'd do all the right things. They would do all the public things. They would be willing to make all the right promises. They'd even be willing to make restitution, but they never brought it to God. And that was Judas Iscariot's fatal flaw. There are people, ladies and gentlemen, who are basing their hope of heaven on just such flimsy foundations today. There are people who will say, I'm going to go to heaven. I know, because I went forward at an altar call. Okay, it was good. I'm glad you went forward at an altar call. I'm glad you raised your hand when someone asked you whether you wanted to receive Jesus is your personal Savior. That's a wonderful thing. But if when you raised your hand, the only person you were talking to was the pastor who asked you to raise your hand, if when you came forward at the altar call and said, you know, I am never going to sin again, I'm going to have a completely new life and all this other stuff, you were doing that because everybody else was doing it, but you never dealt from the heart with God, you're in the same place as Judas Iscariot. Oh, he was so close. He was that far away from genuine repentance. He went through the motions, and when the spiritual leaders that be said, what is that to us? You see to it. Like, look, we used you, buddy. We're glad that we were able to use you, but you're kind of getting to be, well, a pain in the neck. Go peddle your papers. What's that to us? You see to that. We're told that Judas took the money that he loved more than anything else. He threw it down in the sanctuary, went out and hung himself. Now, this is the most tragic aspect of the life of Judas Iscariot. Committing suicide. You know, some people will say, you know, can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Is that the unforgivable sin? Well, there's only one sin that God can't forgive, and that's unbelief. That's failing to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But understand this. When we entertain thoughts of suicide, and I mean, this is heavy stuff, but listen to me here, because it's a lot more common than you think. When people get involved with the idea of thinking about committing suicide, understand this. It is probably one of the single most selfish states of mind you can ever be in. People think, oh, you know, I'm thinking about suicide, and that just means that I just hate myself, and I'm not thinking. No, that's all you're thinking about. You see, people who commit suicide, they need to understand something. Hey, everything might be over for them, quote-unquote, but not for everybody they leave behind. And I want to tell you, as a pastor, there are few situations that are more challenging than to come alongside of the survivors of a suicide and see them get back on track again. It is probably one of the most painful things anybody ever goes through. But the most tragic thing about people who take their life is this. The moment you take your life, the moment you commit self-murder, if you will, you know what you've done? You've effectively cut off any opportunity for God to work in your life subsequent to that time. It's over. It's done at that point. Now understand why this is such a tragedy. Two people we've seen who were in that same frame of mind, utter and total despair. One, Judas Iscariot, and two, who? Simon Peter. Both of them felt the same way. Both of them had, in effect, betrayed their Lord. Judas with his actions, Peter with his lips, but, you know, who felt worse? Hard to say. One of them hung around long enough for God to restore him and went on and lived a wonderful and fruitful life. The other said, nope, I know better. I'm cutting it off right here. And boom, that was it. Done. Over. No chance for restoration. Oh, let me tell you something. I have been around people long enough who have been in a suicidal frame of mind to know that it is an awful place to be. And there are few pits in this world that are more dark and despairing than getting into such a depression that suicide, the idea of taking your life, seems like a relief compared to your life circumstances. But can I say to you, if you are in that place today, if you ever find yourself in that place someday, understand this, God has a message for you. It's not over yet. God can still work. God can still come and even in the despair you find yourself in, work all things together for good if you let Him. If you aren't run by your emotions. Ah, here we see the fault and the flaw in terms of having an emotion-based relationship with God. Judas, led by his emotions, ended up cutting off any opportunity for God to work within his life. And you know, I have found, and it doesn't necessarily have to lead to, say, an extreme act like committing suicide, but I have found some believers commit spiritual suicide when they base their relationship with God on how they feel. Why do I say that? I can't tell you how many people I have talked to have said things to me like this. Well, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. And I go, really? Really? What happened? Well, I remember when I first became a Christian, and oh, it felt so good, and I felt forgiven, and oh, you know, I had this great love in my life for people, but after a while, man, it just, you know, it just kind of faded away. And, you know, it's just like the gospel according to Gordon Lightfoot. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone, and I just can't get it back. Well, that's not in the Bible, gang. Understand this, your feelings are a gift from God. And I am all over having awesome feelings in worshiping the Lord. Even this morning, just being touched by the love of God, and just that prospect of hearing the Lord say, well done, oh, it just touches me in a wonderful and overwhelming way. But I got to tell you, I don't walk around with that kind of emotional high all the time, and neither do you. We can have a wonderful time together worshiping the Lord in a setting like this, but I'm here to tell you something, you know, really intense here. Out there beyond those doors, different story than in here. And you can feel so spiritual, you can feel so close to God, and I guarantee you, 15 minutes on the mean streets of Tucson can completely obliterate all of that. If your relationship with God is based on your emotions. If we make that subtle but crucial spiritual error of saying, I know I'm saved because I feel something. Well, what happens when you don't feel it anymore? Your commitment to Christ goes out the window. And can I share with you just as practically as I can, if you base any other relationship in your life on feelings and feelings alone, you're going to have a miserable time in relationships. You know, if for instance you decide to get married, and your basis for a happy marriage is how you feel, I guarantee you are going to be a divorce court junkie. Because sooner or later, there's going to come times in your marriage where you go, well, I don't feel very good about this. Or I used to feel better when I was single. And if your feelings decide the issue, well, then your relationships aren't going to last. Ah, but if you bring your relationship something our society knows very little of these days. The C word, commitment. It says, I made a promise to you, till death do you part, and I'm going to be true to that promise. Hey, feelings are going to come and they're going to go. And when they're there in a relationship, they're awesome. When they're not there in a relationship, you walk by faith, don't you? He walked by faith, saying, this too shall pass. The good times come, the bad times come, but the relationships that make it are based on commitment. Not just a commitment to a person, but a commitment to God. The person you made your marriage vows to. You see, our relationship with Christ works the same way. If you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back as we sing. Not just when it feels good, but sometimes when it doesn't. Not just when it's paying off, but sometimes when you find yourself having to pay the price for your faith. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of relationship with God He's really looking for, because guess what? It's real. It's based on something far more solid than just how you feel at a particular moment. Judas felt like it was all over for him and he took his life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, the Proverbs say. Peter, on the other side of the coin, probably felt that same way, but hung in there and found restoration at the end. Don't base your relationship with God on feelings that come and go. Enjoy the feelings when they're there, don't get me wrong, but there's got to be something more substantial to it. Finally, look at verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. I love these guys. Talk about the old elephant in the living room nobody wants to talk about. Can you imagine what would happen if one of the rookie Pharisees said, but wait a minute, weren't we the guys that put the contract out on Jesus? Shut up! That's not what we're talking about here. Well, we can't use blood money to do something in the temple here. And they consulted together. Oh, what a meeting that must have been. And bought with them the potter's field to buy strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. That was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now notice what these guys are basing their relationship on. Doing the right thing. Appearances, emotions, yeah, those are real popular ways that people try to rationalize their relationship with God, but also good deeds. Oh, it doesn't matter if we have railroaded an innocent man to death. We've got these good deeds going for us. And whoa, what a generous charitable thing. You know, we're going to buy this potter's field out there and it's going to be a place where, you know, strangers and the poor can be buried. And won't that be a wonderful thing? What a testimony to us. How interesting. Sometimes you don't have to wait for Judgment Day, do you? Sometimes Judgment Day comes a little early. What did people end up calling this place? The Field of Blood. Why? Because they knew it was purchased with blood money. They knew these guys, even with their money laundering operation here, hadn't gotten away with anything. Interesting stuff. The potter's field that we see here is an interesting thing. These potter's fields were places where people would dump defective pieces of pottery. And after a while, it would so contaminate the soil, nothing else would grow there. It was worthless except for being a dump or a place where you could have a pauper's graveyard kind of a situation. I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus, his price of betrayal was used to purchase this particular kind of a piece of property. Because understand something, the potter's field was all about dead people and broken pieces. What did Jesus' blood pay the price for? Redeem broken lives and dead people. Us. You see, all of us, in a sense, are God's crackpots. None of us, in a sense, have a leg to stand on. I mean, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 declares. And yet the Lord laid down His life to purchase people like you and me back from the consequences of what we've done. But there are people who will say, well, you know I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things too. You know how much I give to charity? Do you know how I give to the church? Do you know how much I've done for people? Surely God will take that into account on the last day. And oh, I'm sure God will. But understand this, doing something nice doesn't make up for something bad that you've done. Could you imagine going before a judge and find yourself up on charges of robbery, armed robbery, maybe even someone got killed in the robbery. And they've got you up on charges of robbery and maybe attempted murder, maybe actually murder. Could you imagine standing before that judge and saying, but judge, you need to understand. Yeah, I did all that bad stuff, but I took some of that money that I got from the robbery and I gave it to the church. Doesn't that count for something? Well, it counts for something. But it doesn't make up for the bad things that you've done. There are some people who think, it's kind of Muslims' idea of Judgment Day, that if your good works outweigh your bad works, you know, then Allah will let you in. Well, that sounds hopeful on the outside until we start looking at our lives. I mean, if we had to sit down and figure out the percentage of good things we've done to the percentage of bad things that we've done, I think we'd all be in that same place of despair. But there's another way. There are people who put their faith in appearances. Their faith in their poll numbers. Most people think I'm going to heaven. Most people at my funeral would say, oh yeah, that guy's in heaven, so I guess I'm going to heaven. But you can have all that and not go to heaven. Some people put their faith in emotions. Oh well, I had this experience and I felt this certain way and it can't be wrong when it felt so right. That's not in the Bible either, but they put their faith in their feelings or their experiences. And that can let you down as well. There's some people who put their faith in their good works. Their good deeds and say, well, you know, if God grades on the curve, I think I'll get in. God doesn't grade on the curve. God has one standard to get into heaven, perfection. 100%. If you're going to try to get there on your own good works. But there's an alternative. And it comes back to that question we opened up with. Will a little prayer save even the most rotten person? Well, that little prayer won't save the most rotten person if that rotten person has tried to scam God or manipulate God or kind of get into that, oh boy, man, now I know how to work the system here. I can live any old way I want. And then right when I'm on my deathbed, I can say, okay, Jesus, I'll tell you, I had an English professor who had that mentality. He said, you know, probably everything you're saying about Jesus is right, but I got a lot of living to do. So on my deathbed, I'll receive Jesus as my personal Savior. And it was hard for me to argue with that until one day it dawned on me. How does this guy know he's going to have a deathbed? I mean, how does this guy know that the last thing that he's going to see before he departs this world aren't the days crossing the street and looks up and the letters GMC are coming straight at his face? Not a lot of time to repent then. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? And even if you do, if you spend your whole life practicing saying no to God and no to God and no to God, what makes you think practice isn't going to make perfect? What makes you think just because you're on your deathbed, all that hardening of heart isn't going to have an effect on you? You're going to go, nah, you know, I'm going to take my chances. I did it my way, just like Frank Sinatra. Well, good luck. But there's another way. There's another way. Will a little prayer save even the most rotten person? It does if, catch this, it comes from the heart. That's the one thing that was lacking in all of these people. Coming to God from the heart. Coming to God honestly, openly, without any pretense, saying to the Lord, Lord, you are my hope. You are my deliverance. You are my salvation. I can't save myself. I want to know you. I don't want to know about you. I don't want to do things for you. I want to know you. Oh, understand. That kind of prayer gets you someplace in the kingdom of God. Consider this little prayer that we find recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 23, we are told that when Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified alone. In verse 39 of Luke 23, we're told, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now notice, this guy's right there with Judas, right? He's acknowledging that he's done the wrong thing. He is willing to accept the consequences in his life for the fact that he has done the wrong thing. But here's where he departs from Judas. Look at verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A little prayer, but a powerful result. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's all about the heart. It's all about you and God and a heart-to-heart relationship. And I can't help you with that. It's something that you've got to do. My saying thumbs up or thumbs down to your life won't do you a single bit of good. But do you know Him? Have you come to Him with that kind of honesty, with that kind of sincerity, without any pretense, without any spiritual game playing, saying, Jesus, I need You. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about having just that kind of heart-to-heart relationship with Himself. Father, as we come to You, we realize that the book of Hebrews isn't kidding when it says that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of the One before whom we have to do. Lord, You don't look at us and buy into our PR. You don't buy into our clever rationalizations. You won't buy into some kind of financial or personal sacrifice that we will attempt to make to buy You off. The only thing You're concerned about, Lord, is the heart, relating to You without pretense, without any kind of reservation, just saying, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. And I thank You, Lord, that we have the assurance that when we come to You with that sincerity and honesty, Lord, You tell us the one who comes to You, You will in no wise cast out. But we want to have that honest relationship with You. We want to have that heart-to-heart relationship with You. And Lord, if we have based our sense of being right with You on appearances and what other people think about us, if we base them on emotions and feelings, if we base them on our good deeds, hopefully canceling out our bad deeds, we leave all that behind this morning. And we simply come to You. Father, it is my prayer that even right now, as Your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, maybe there are people here who have been going to church for years, but they've never made that heart-to-heart relationship decision with You, that this would be their morning. And Lord, I'm not going to ask them to raise their hands or come forward in an altar call. Lord, I'm asking You through the Holy Spirit to speak to them. And I am praying that right now in their heart of hearts, You would just cause them to respond to You and say, yeah, Lord, I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of relying on emotions. I'm tired of trying to buy You off. I just surrender. I give my life to You because You gave Your life for me first. Oh, may we have that simplicity of devotion to You. Because when we have that heart-to-heart relationship with You, then everything else in our life changes. May we know that grace, that mercy, that simple prayer from the heart that changes everything. Do that miracle within our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.